Amen. I invite you to take your Bible now and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. And to begin with, I want us to read just the 17th verse. Now, we're going to go back and look at verses 1 to 26. But just to begin with, let's read John, chapter 14 and verse 17. John 14, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Notice the first phrase there, "even the Spirit of truth." I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of the Spirit of truth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to have personal copies of your word, and thank you for the promises that we have in your word. Now, Lord, take that same word by your Holy Spirit and use it to speak to our hearts in this hour. Cause us to be receptive to what the Spirit will say to the church this hour. And Father, we need to hear from you. Again, we pray if there's a soul listening who doesn't know you, that they may come to trust you. And for those who do know you, strengthen us, encourage us, and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe here in the Trinity. That is to say that there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you'd say, well, doesn't every church believe in the Trinity? Actually, no. Not every church does believe in the Trinity. Many do, but not all. The doctrine of the Trinity, I was challenged on this. Well, where do you find it in the Bible? Well, it's taught in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And after that first verse, it's taught throughout the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is found throughout the Bible, both Testaments. And we could spend many hours looking at all the references to where the Trinity is taught. We'll not have time for that this morning. But the name God in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is the Hebrew Elohim. Now that name comes from a singular noun, El, or El, Eli, meaning deity or God. But that's not all there is. That singular noun is combined with Oa, which is a masculine noun, so it tells us that this God is a male deity. And then there's a suffix added to that noun name, and that is the im, I-M in English, suffix, which always makes a word plural. So what are you learning there? We're learning that the God in Genesis 1:1 is a masculine deity who is a uniplurality. That is to say that he who is God is the one God who is many, and yet at the same time he is one. That's why in Deuteronomy 6:4 he states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, interesting, because Lord there is the salvation name of God's Lord in all capital letters. That same thought seen later in the chapter, Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, where we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Now notice the plural pronouns there. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Are there many gods? No, there's one God, but God in three persons. And man is created in the image of God. You have a body, you have a spirit, and you have a mind. We are three-part beings, just as God is three-part being. But your spirit is not another person. Your spirit is you. Your body is not separate from your mind, at least it shouldn't be, and it's you. And the mind is you. It's all one person. So God created man in his own image. Back in the second verse of Genesis 1, we read, and the earth was without form and void. What does that mean? When God first created the earth, it didn't have all the shape and everything that it has now. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And listen to the next few words carefully. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we learned several things from that. First of all, we learned that the God of the first verse, Elohim, has a spirit. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But who said that? Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God come in the flesh, said that God is a spirit. So God is a spirit, but God came in the flesh. That's right. Somebody objected to that, said, well, God never left heaven. Well, that's true. Well, how could he have not left heaven and been on earth? Because God is omnipresent. We talked about that not long ago here. So we see so far that God is a uniplurality. We see that the Spirit of God was involved in creation. But in John 1:1, we're told that the Son of God was also involved in creation. We also see that in Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews 1. It's throughout the Bible that the Son of God is in creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital letters, Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it tells us in just a verse or two later that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then if you drop down to the 14th verse of that chapter, it says, and he, all things made by him, and he came unto his own, verse 12, his own received him not, verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them came, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the Son of God is involved in creation. The Spirit of God is involved in creation. God the Father is involved in creation. From the first verses of the first chapter of the Bible throughout, we see the Trinity. Now, we see the Trinity in the early parts of the Old Testament. That is 1,000 to 4,000 years before Jesus came, but depending on which part of the Old Testament you're talking about. Now, why did I mention that? Because some people are going to tell you that the teaching of the Trinity did not exist until the founding of the Roman Catholic Church about AD 315. That is simply not true. We've just seen the teaching of the Trinity more than 3,000 years prior to that. But somebody else is going to object and say, well, what are you going to do with this? The word Trinity does not appear in your English Bible. And that's true. The word Trinity does not appear in the English Bible. However, three times, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9, Paul uses the term Godhead. And that term implies the Trinity, or represents the Trinity. There are a lot of words that we use in our modern language, in our modern theological terms, that aren't in the Bible. That doesn't mean that the concept is not in the Bible. It's not there expressed in other terms. What do you mean? Well, like Trinity, for example. Trinity is not there, but Godhead is. And the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity is throughout the Bible. Rapture is another term we use. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible, but you certainly find the concept there. We talked about that just last Sunday. And it was Jesus, God in the flesh, who taught us to pray in Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven. Not our Father who was in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. You are in heaven now. And when did he say that? When he was on earth. Jesus also taught us to pray in his name, John 16:23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I've many times, not recently, because they've pretty much stopped asking me recently, but Many times I've been asked to pray in public, and they'll ask me to come pray, but say, could you possibly, Reverend, pray and not mention Jesus? You know, I just might as well not pray. I've never done this. I've never done it, but I've been tempted to do it. You ever get tempted to do something, but you don't go ahead and do it? I've been tempted on those occasions to go, and when it's time for me to do my thing, and they don't want me to pray to Jesus or mention Jesus, just to say, well, I'm here, and I've been asked not to pray as I would normally pray, and not to mention the one to whom I would pray. So what I'm here and I'm going to say to you all is, may the force be with you. It makes just about as much sense. I mean, if you're not going to mention the Lord, if you're not going to pray in Jesus' name, then I have no promise of my prayer being answered. You might as well just say, may the force be with you. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Exactly. Exactly. It doesn't mean anything. So the third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Now, both Testaments use the title Holy Spirit. There are many other terms that are used too, such as Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, and those are among the most familiar. Then in John 14, 15, and 16, and we're going to look at that now, Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth and the Comforter. That just tells us about two aspects of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Truth, and he is the Comforter. Folks, if there's anything that the modern world needs, it's truth. Truth is being denied. Truth is being ignored. Truth is being erased. We need truth. And we need people who will tell the truth. Now, lying goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So lying's been around a long time. But in John 8:44, Jesus says this, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. So literally, when we lie, we are doing the work of Satan. Lying comes from Satan. He is the father of lies. But that's Genesis 3. Say, that's pretty early. Yes, but before that, we have truth. And truth is older than lying, and truth is more powerful than lies. And truth is the work of God, and lying is the truth, is the work of Satan. Now, the fact of the matter is, somebody said, well, how do you know God's truth from other truth? All truth is God's truth. All of it. That's why he tells us to speak the truth. Now, let's take a look here in John 14, if you would. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He knows that in just a little bit, just a matter of hours, really, he's going to be taken and be beaten and be crucified. But his disciples don't know that. He's told them about it. He's told them on several occasions, but they don't grasp it. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, where you're told something and you don't quite get the full meaning of it. It certainly happened to me. So let's not be too hard on the disciples that they didn't quite get everything that Jesus was telling them. But he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Very essential statement. You do believe in God. You must believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Well, now, isn't he the Son of God? Yes. So if you believe in him, aren't you believing in God? Yes. So why does he say that? Because he wants them to understand, you already believe in God, trust in me. And he's going to explain that a little further in just a bit. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it was different than that, he would have told us how it really was. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's going to come. He's going to come again, and he's going to take us to be home with him. Verse 4, he says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And I'm telling you, the disciples didn't quite get it. So Thomas speaks up at verse 5 and says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know? I don't know where you're going, Lord. If I don't know where you're going, how do I know how to get there? Now, here's the way Thomas is thinking. As if I said to you, hey, let's get together at 4 o'clock this afternoon. You say, okay. And I say, all right, I'll meet you there. You know where it is, don't you? No, you don't know where it is because you don't know where there is that I'm talking. That's the way Thomas is looking at this. He should have understood. Jesus already told him, my Father's house, but he didn't get that. So in verse 6, Jesus explains it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. You don't know the way? I am the way. And he says, I am the truth. Now, he didn't say, I came to tell you the truth. He says that later. He did come to tell us the truth. He's not saying, I came to tell you the truth. What he's saying is, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And he says, I am the life. And he is the life. In him was life, John writes in the first chapter of this book. And the life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And very important statement comes next. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, I don't know, preacher. There are many ways to God and many ways to heaven. There are not. There are not. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, I don't agree with that. Then you won't come to the Father. It's that plain and simple. And then in verse 7, Jesus says, if ye had known me, and I'm working through this whole passage, because I want you to see the Trinity in this passage. We're in John 14:7, for those just came in. If ye had known me, Jesus said, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. If you know me, Jesus says, you know the Father. Philip is no closer than Thomas in this respect. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, show us the Father. I want to see God. Can you show us God? Show us God. I want to see God. Well, we'd be satisfied if we just see God. But they had. John later writes about that, 1 John chapter 1. But in verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Do you not realize who I am? You've been with me for over 3 years, Philip. Do you not know who I am? He goes on to say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? What a clear statement. He that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, there are folks, and not a few of them, millions of folks who will tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, what Bible are they reading? The answer is they aren't. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, Philip, you want to see God? Here I am. Look at me. You've seen God. Jesus goes on in verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He's teaching his own deity. He's teaching the relationship, the unique relationship that he has with the Father. But then in verse 12, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. That statement ought to strike you. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, but those who believe in me are going to do greater works than I have done. And stop and think that through a little bit. How does that happen? Do you believe in the Lord? You do, don't you? Have you done greater works than he has done? Well, preacher, I don't think so. Well, I don't think so either. I don't mean you, I mean me. I haven't done greater works than him. I haven't walked on water. I haven't given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I haven't cleansed anybody of leprosy. I haven't fed thousands of people with just a little bit of food. I haven't raised the dead. So many other things Jesus did that I have not done. So what does he mean? I'll tell you what he means. He's talking about the salvation of mankind. And he's talking about how he brought salvation, but it's our job to share it with the world. And in order to do that, we need the power to do that. And he tells us about that. If you will continue on with me, verse 13, he says, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." This is not the only place. You find it also down in, we'll come to that verse in a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, here's where the Lord is promising to answer prayer when we pray in his name. Now, it's not like a magic formula. If I say it in Jesus' name, God has to do it. Boy, he's bound by those words. That's not it. Dr. John Rice explained it this way. He said, suppose a very wealthy person came to you and said, "I have everything you need financially speaking. Here's how you're going to get it. I'm giving you a checkbook. And in that checkbook, all the checks are blank except the signature. The signature is there. My signature is on that check. What you have to do is fill in the amount and present the check, and you'll receive what you need." That's the kind of thing Jesus was saying. When we're saying, we're asking the Lord for what we need, it's as if the Lord Jesus has signed the check, and that makes the check good. Without his signature, it's not valid. I think that's a pretty good illustration. So where'd you get that? John Rice in his book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving. Verse 14, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, that's a pretty strong promise. But two times, verses 13 and 14, he tells us to pray in his name. And then finally, in verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's another powerful, short, simple statement, but a powerful statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. So many people are teaching that, well, if you want to be right with God, and if you have any hope of going to heaven, you got to keep the commandments. And then there are others who teach, no, you know, sin was paid for at the cross, and there is grace. So if you trust the Lord Jesus that he paid your sins at the cross, you'll be saved. But if you don't keep his law, and particularly if you don't keep the law of the Sabbath, you'll lose your salvation. That is not what Jesus said. Now, you can twist the scriptures and come up with pretty much anything you want to. You know, there's an old story, and I'm sure most of you heard it before, about taking scripture out of context. You take scripture out of context, and you can make it mean pretty much you want, anything you want it to mean. The old story goes like this. A woman wanted to believe the Bible, so she didn't know where to read. So she just took her Bible like this and closed her eyes and popped it open and put her finger down, and she read the first verse that her finger landed on. It said, "And Judas went and hanged himself." Oh, she didn't like that. That's not a pleasant thought. So she did it again and did like this, and she popped open, put her finger down on a different page. This time she looked and it said, "Go ye and do likewise." If you're going to take scripture out of context, you can come up with anything. And that's not good, folks. That's not truth. That's not how we get truth. So Jesus said, didn't say, "Keep my commandments if you want to be saved." Didn't say, "Keep my commandments if you're saved and you want to stay saved." What he said is, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We don't keep his commandments to get saved. We don't keep his commandments to stay saved. We keep his commandments because we've been saved and we are so thankful to him as our Savior, we want to keep his commandments. That's what it's about. Look at verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Now, we'll finish the verse in a moment, but let me point out a word here that you may not have looked closely at. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another." That word "another" in English, we think that means another. I remember when I was in elementary school, must have been about sixth grade, I guess, fifth, sixth grade, something like that. And I came home from school one day, and I said to my mother, I said, I got a part in the school play. She said, you did? That's wonderful. What's your part? I said, well, me and this other girl get to turn the lights on and off. That was my big part. I got to turn the lights on and off. And it wasn't like operating spotlights. There were two switches, flip them up and down. That was it. That was my part. And my mother said, that's not what happened. I said, yeah, that's what the teacher told me. Me and this other. She said, no, not you and this other girl. I said, when you say this other girl, you're saying that you're a girl also. Because that's not how you say it. That's incorrect. And I had never thought about that until my mother corrected me. But she was right. She generally was right. But the fact of the matter is, the word another here can mean another of a different kind. Another one that is different. But this word here, another, doesn't mean that. This word means another of the same kind. Another who is exactly like me. That's what the Lord is saying. I will pray the Father, watch it. I, Jesus, the Son, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he shall give you another just like me, comforter. Again, you find the Trinity in this verse. And this comforter, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort. Remember how Jesus started this passage, verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. Well, I'm going to send you, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you, the Father's going to send you another comforter who is just like me. And how much like him? Exactly like him. We'll show you that in a little bit. He shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you, how long? Forever. Forever. So this comforter who's coming is going to be with you forever. And what is he coming to do? He's coming to comfort you. He came to comfort the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus. And after Jesus returned to heaven, he came to comfort them. And he comes to comfort you, dear believer, when you need it. I never, never do a funeral service without mentioning the comforter. Because and praying for the comforter to do his work with the hearts of those who have lost a loved one. Because that's part of his ministry. Who is this comforter? Verse 17, where we started. 16, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Semicolon there, it's not the end of the sentence. Even the Spirit of truth. That's who the comforter is. The Spirit of truth. Not the father of lies. He won't give you any comfort. But the Spirit of truth is coming. And the Spirit of truth is coming, whom the world cannot receive. Another important statement. The average person walking on the planet of the earth does not have the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Only a believer in the Son of God, only the believer in the Savior can receive the Spirit of truth. You're saying the Holy Spirit is not in unbelievers? No, I'm not saying that. Jesus said it. It's very clear. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. They don't know the Holy Spirit. The lost individual does not know the Holy Spirit, but you know him. Why? Because you have believed in Jesus. You know him. And watch this last phrase. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Right now, disciples, he's living with you, but he's going to be in you. We'll come back to that thought. Now, get the flow of thought here. Go back to verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, that's who the comforter is, who's coming, who the world cannot receive. So he's praying the Father to send the comforter, the Holy Spirit. The Son is praying to the Father, the Holy Spirit, to come. And who's coming? The Holy Spirit. Right? Do you see that? The Spirit of truth is coming. Now look at verse 18. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, I thought he just said the Holy Spirit was coming. That's right. And he introduces us to the Spirit of truth. But he says, I am coming. The Comforter is the Spirit of truth. In this same passage, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the truth. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and Jesus is the truth. And Jesus says here, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Explain that to me, preacher. Glad to. Romans 8, 9. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what are you saying? You're saying the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? That's exactly what's being said here. You see, you cannot separate the Trinity. Are there three distinct persons to the Trinity? Yes, but you cannot separate them. You don't. Somebody said to me, are we going to go to heaven and see the Father here and the Holy Spirit here? And I don't know about that. I don't know. But I know you can't separate them. And that also answers the question of how can God be on earth and in heaven? Well, he can. He can. And read Psalm 139. That'll explain it to you a little better. So in verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Well, why is that? He was going to leave the world. He's going to return to heaven. But you see me, ye see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. Many people cling to that promise, and it's right to do so. It's one of the most precious promises believers have. After Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and returned to heaven, the world sees him no more. But he promised the disciples, you're going to see me. Because I live, you shall live also. And probably right now, a lot of you, that song's coming to your mind, because he lives. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Because that is the idea that's here. Because I live, you shall live also. The resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal point of all human history. Everything before led up to that. Everything since depends upon that. It is the pivotal point of all human history. So in verse 20, the Lord says, at that day, what day? The day when you see him again. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What a beautiful statement. The relationship that we will have with the Father is beyond anything this world ever has known or ever could know. And he goes on to say in verse 21, if he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Remember what he said? The world's not going to see me anymore, but you're going to see me. So Jesus is saying that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians, is the earnest or down payment of our relationship with him. But in eternity, we shall live in his presence forever. Judas asked about that. And John's very clear to say, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. There is more than one Judas? Yes. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. This Judas is probably the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. Just so you make that connection there. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest unto thyself unto us and not unto the world? How are we going to see you and the world not see you? 23, he gives the answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now again, the Holy Spirit lives in us and with us now, but we're going to be in the presence of the Father forever. 25, these things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you, while I'm still with you. But, 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. A lot of people have wondered, well, the Gospels weren't written right away. I mean, it didn't go like this. Jesus is crucified on Friday, resurrects on Sunday. 40 days later, he returns to heaven, and then the apostles sat down and wrote the New Testament. It didn't happen that quickly. Now, it came about some years later that the Gospels were written. Well, how did these fellows remember what to write? How do they know what to write? He tells us right here. Look carefully again at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, that's referring to Pentecost, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. How did they know what to write after several years had passed? The Holy Spirit guided them and inspired their writing. Paul later writes, and Paul wrote half the New Testament, but he didn't write the Gospels. But he writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what Jesus is telling us here. The Holy Spirit comes and brings to their remembrance everything they heard him say. And they wrote it down. Now, look, if you will, with me to chapter 15, John chapter 15. And come down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. So much in chapter 15, love to go through. We just don't have the time. John 15, verse 26. Jesus returns to the subject, but when the Comforter is come, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, when the Comforter has come, I'm going to send him to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, everything he says is truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So much in this verse. Comforter, when the Comforter is come, he's coming. I will send him from the Father. He's going to be the Spirit of truth. Everything he's going to tell you is truth. He proceeds from the Father. And what's his main ministry? He's going to testify of me. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about Jesus, to teach us about the Savior. There are ministries, and I think many of them are well-meaning, who put the emphasis of their ministry on the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the emphasis of the ministry must be upon him. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us to come to know him and to grow to know him better. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs, in addition to being the Comforter and many other things the Holy Spirit does. Now watch this again. And when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In Acts chapter 1, we learned several things. In Acts, we learned this, that we learn about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prophesied it just before he returned to heaven. But he's saying the same thing here in John 26, 27. He reiterates it to him in Acts 1. They ask him, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Understandable that they would ask that. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew the Messiah was supposed to restore the kingdom of Israel. And he had come. He had spent his time there, a little over 33 years. He had been crucified, risen, come again. And now the risen Savior is talking to them, so they say, this must be it. This must be the time that you're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Jesus' answer was this. He says, not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And what's going to happen when they receive the power of the Holy Ghost and he comes upon them? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, under the uttermost part of the earth. What was the Holy Spirit going to empower them to do? To do miracles? Well, they did do miracles to confirm their message, but that's not what the promise was. What was the Holy Spirit going to empower them to do? To write the Scriptures? Well, they did write the Scriptures, but that's not what the promise was. The promise was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that all the world, every human being on the planet, would have the opportunity to be saved. That's the goal. That's the mission given to the apostles. Now, something else here, verse 27. And ye shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We learn in Acts chapter 2 also, into chapter 1, that in order to be an apostle, to be qualified as apostle, there were two requirements. One of them, ye have been with me from the beginning. They had to have been personally trained by the Lord Jesus himself. The other requirement for being an apostle, having that title, was they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You'll find that again, the end of Acts chapter 1. So those, when it talks about apostles, there's only those few men in the history of the human race who have right to that title. Now, the word apostle means sent one, and some people say, well, all missionaries are apostles. Well, in the sense that all missionaries are sent out, that's true. But as far as being the apostles, often referred to as the 12, you had to have been personally trained by the Lord Jesus, and you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And folks, there's nobody walking around the world today who can claim that. Chapter 16. It'd be great to begin at the beginning of the chapter, but again, for sake of time, we'll start at verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. He's preparing them for what's going to come, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his departure. They don't, again, totally grasp this at this point. They hear it, but they don't totally understand it. But the Holy Spirit will bring it all back to them. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." They don't like that. They don't want him to go away. But he says, I have to. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What is that? That is that coming of the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts chapter 2, where he comes and empowers the apostles on that day. That is the birth of the church. And that is the beginning of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said back in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit's with you now, but he's going to be in you. He shall be in you. The Holy Spirit, since Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. That does not mean that we all have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling Spirit. You have the presence of the Spirit. You may or may not have the power of the Holy Spirit. You come back tonight, we'll talk more about that. Let's go to verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit also. When he is come, he will reprove the world. Now, it was the timing of the Lord that at our Lord's return to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come to indwell believers. So when he comes at Pentecost, as we said, the church began, and the believers who comprise that church will leave at the rapture, and then the presence of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. Then is the Antichrist revealed. You get this in 2 Thessalonians 2. We looked at it last week. But in verse 8, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reprove the world. And the word reprove here means to convince or to convict. You ever, before you knew the Lord, before you were a Christian, before you had been saved, you ever know inside you without anybody telling you that something you were doing was wrong? You did, didn't you? The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Does he convict the believer of sin? Yes. As a believer, have you ever done something and you just knew without anybody saying a word to you, you knew it was wrong? Sure you did. The Holy Spirit convicts or reproves or convicts the world of sin. And then secondly, of righteousness. And he shows us, he not only convicts us of sin, but he shows us the right way. He shows us righteousness. He doesn't just tell us that we're wrong. He tells us we're wrong, but he also shows us how to be right, because he is the Spirit of truth. Folks, this is why truth is so desperately needed today, and why truth is so absent from so much of public life today. And it's substituted with lies. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And our world is starved for truth. So he will reprove the world of sin, show them where they're wrong, of righteousness. He'll show them what is right, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit teaches us the standard of judgment. Now, judgment. Judgment means the standard by which we are judged. And rest assured, we are going to be judged. Every human being who is living now, every human being who has ever lived in the past, every human being who is ever going to live in the future is going to one day stand before the creator of the universe and give an account of himself. There will be separate judgments for the believer and the unbeliever. You'll find this in Revelation 19, 20, and those two chapters. There'll be separate judgments. But all of us are going to stand before our Creator and give account of ourselves. And what's going to be the standard of the judgment? Well, in Revelation 20, it tells us the books are open, and for the unbeliever, and I think it's going to be similar for the believer, the books are open, and the dead are judged out of the things written in the books. What are those books? Well, the book of life is one. And in both Old Testament and New Testament, it teaches us about the book of life. Everyone who is redeemed has their name in the book of life. All those who are not redeemed do not have their name in the book of life. They are lost. But it also talks about another book, other books. I think another book is a record of man's deeds. What are you saying? You think everything we do is there's a record kept of it? Yes. I wish I had time to go through and show you references where Jesus said that. One of the things he said is every idle word you speak will be called into account. If that doesn't make you nervous, it makes me nervous. What do you mean? You mean there's things you've said that you wish you hadn't? Absolutely. So many things I've said I wish I hadn't. I've thought a lot about it over the years. Wish I'd never said that. One day I stand before God and give an account of every word spoken. So there's the book of our deeds. And then, what other book are we judged out of? This one. This is the standard of truth. This is the standard of what's right and wrong. This is God's inspired and holy word. We'll be judged according to it. And there won't be any defense by saying, well, yeah, I know God's law said this, but man's law said, that won't help you. Won't help you. This is the standard. So the Holy Spirit's work in the world today is to reprove the world, convict the world of sin, to show them righteousness and the standard of judgment. Of sin, Jesus said, verse 9, because they believe not on me, and they need to believe in him. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. They convicted of sin, they need to know how to get right. And verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan himself will be judged. And every human being will be judged. Then finally, the Holy Spirit comes. He comes to inspire the Word of God and use the Word of God. This is one of the reasons we tell you you should memorize Scripture. There's so many reasons to memorize Scripture, but this is one of them. You ever want to talk to somebody about the Lord? You have an opportunity. It's a clear opportunity to talk about the Lord, but you don't have your Bible with you. That's happened to me. So what do? Well, you hide God's word in your heart, and when you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it to your mind, and you can quote the Scripture to them. That's not all he does with that. You hide God's word in your heart, and whether you're talking to anybody else or not, the Holy Spirit will bring God's word to your mind and speak to you. Second Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and we just talked about reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Holy Spirit guides us in truth and teaches us truth because he is the Spirit of truth. And whenever we speak truth, we are doing the work of God. And whenever we lie, we are doing the work of Satan. So you already said that twice. I know. I'm saying it again. Don't want you to forget it. The Holy Spirit does not promote himself. He promotes the Savior. He glorifies the Savior. Why? Because he is the Savior. Because we need him to save us. The Holy Spirit is our guide into truth so that we may understand the Bible. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Bible. preacher, I wish I understood the Bible better. Well, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand. You're a believer, he'll answer that prayer. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll help you understand what you're reading. I don't know, I read so much in the Bible, I just don't get it. I already told you, the disciples didn't get it first time around either. But when the Holy Spirit brought it back to them, they got it. You think it could work the same way for you? Yeah, it could, couldn't it? You got to be in the Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you and guide you into the Word. Then the Holy Spirit comforts us. He comforts us in time of heartache and grief. He indwells us. He's always with us. That ought to change your behavior. Do you ever think maybe there are some places a Christian should not go or some things a Christian should not do? Well, why shouldn't you? Well, number one, your testimony for Christ affects others. Number two, the Holy Spirit indwells you. So if you are going somewhere you should not go, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. If you're doing something you should not do, you're trying to involve the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then the Holy Spirit is our down payment, the earnest of our salvation, to let us know what it's going to be like to be living with the Lord forever. He is really our introduction to what heaven will be like. So when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit stays with you. For how long? Forever. Forever. Now, we've said this already, I'm going to say it again. There is another teaching on the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. You come back at 6, we'll talk about that. But the big question right now is, since we know that if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live with you, within you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are, you believers, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, lives in you. So the question then becomes, have you trusted the Lord as your Savior? I'd like to have the Holy Spirit in me, then trust Jesus as your Savior. I'd like to know that I'm going to heaven. Have Jesus as your Savior. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. Trust Jesus as your Savior. You see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to point you and I and others to Him. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promises that we find in your Word. We thank you for the work of the sweet and blessed Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. We ask, Lord, that self-same Spirit to work in our hearts and minds right now. Lord, it may be that there's someone listening today, either in person or electronically, who does not know you as their Savior. Perhaps someone who will be listening later. They do not know you as their Savior. It is my earnest prayer that individual right now, right where they sit, would open their heart and receive you as Savior. Call upon you. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him. Say, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God. And though I know that I'm a sinner, I believe that you love me. And Lord, right here, right now, I'm trusting you because I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins. And I believe you rose again. I'm trusting you to save my soul. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't, but you still can. Well, I don't remember the exact words you said, preacher. You don't have to say the exact words I said. What you have to do is put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust Him to forgive you. Trust Him to save you. Trust Him to give you everlasting life. You will, won't you? Why not now? I would suspect that many people, probably most of the people listening either in person or electronically at this time, have already trusted Jesus as their Savior. And to you, I want to remind you, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you have the promises, all the promises that the Savior has given to us, and they're transmitted to us by that self-same Holy Spirit. Thank God for who you are. Thank God for who He is. Thank God for what He has done in your life and continues to do. And then commit your life to Him. A clean vessel, ready to be filled with His Spirit and be used by Him. Father, work in our hearts and our minds today. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.